Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'd like us to begin with a text that Walker read for us a few moments ago. Genesis chapter 11. And let's remind ourselves of that reading, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the people, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. It may be that many of us are familiar with this account in the early history of God's dealings with man. This account of what we speak of as the Tower of Babel, in which, because of their effort in arrogance and pride to build this monument, God, as a result, confuses their speech. And we can also determine from this that many of the reasons that man is scattered abroad over the face of the earth, many of the reasons that we speak different languages, goes back to this event. You know, there are a couple of principles, though, that I think we can draw from this event that have a number of different applications. First of all, if you'd notice, I think it's evident that one of the principles of the Tower of Babel is that confusing speech hinders progress. You know, once these people could no longer understand what they were saying to one another, obviously they couldn't progress in their construction effort the same way that they would have been able to otherwise. That's the very reason that the Lord does it. But I think the inference of that as well is that when there is clarity in speech, there is unity in purpose. You know, when they were of one language and they understood the things that they were saying to one another, when a brick was a brick to each person and mortar was mortar to each person, they knew how to build and how to make progress. But when there was confusion of speech, that couldn't be the case. You know, these principles, I think, have application in a number of different ways. We often find ourselves in the religious world trying to determine certain things, but it may be that when we utilize certain words, we find that we're actually utilizing confusing speech. For example, when it comes to the word Christian, I would suggest to you that among many different people, the world around this word has a number of different meanings. For example, it's evident that to some within the world, you say the word Christian and they just think of it as a designation of one who is an American. I think much of the conflict with Islam, they seem to have basically that kind of attitude about it. Now, we recognize that although we wish that it were true that we could say this is a Christian nation, it is only true to the extent that it follows Christian principles, and Christians may live within this nation, but sadly it's not really a Christian nation. Others may just see this designation of Christian as meaning any person that is religious. They are a Christian. Or it may be that others will say, well, if you're talking about one that's a member of some church, it doesn't matter what it calls itself, if they are just a church member, then they are a Christian. Others will suggest, well, someone who is a good person, whether they're very religious in nature at all or not, they are a Christian. And still others will say, well, that's just what I am because my family has always been this and I kind of follow what they do. So it's a family trait to some. You know, there are many world religions that view their religion in that way. I had a friend
who was Jewish. And he was Jewish because that's what his family had always been. But he didn't know anything about the Old Testament, and he didn't believe anything about the Old Testament, but he just saw it as a family trait. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look a little bit at what the Bible says, because I think it becomes evident that all of this confuses the issue. All of this, as we try to understand what it means to be a Christian, this confusing speech, in just the same way that in the Tower of Babel, it hindered their progress once they no longer spoke in the same terms. In religious matters, it is the same. I'd like for us this morning to consider this simple question, who is a Christian? And I'd like us to see what the Bible offers to us as an answer to this. And I think with respect to some of these definitions that we considered at first, we can exclude a few things. For example, we can exclude those who are just simply good people. For example, the Bible indicates to us in John chapter 3 and verse 5 that there was a man who was a good man by the name of Nicodemus that came and spoke with Jesus. And yet, in John chapter 3 and verse 5, as they talk to one another, Jesus indicates to him that even though he was a good man, he needed to be born again. If you look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, we see another example of this, not in the life of one who was a Jew, but one who was a Gentile, but was a good man. Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Notice, "a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Now, that sounds like a pretty good man, doesn't it? He's a devout man. He's a God-fearing man. Turn over one chapter, if you would, to chapter 11. And I want you to notice, as it continues to talk a little bit about this same good man, in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, it tells us some things that make it clear that while he was a good man, he was not right with God with respect to the covenant of Christ. He was not, therefore, a Christian. Notice 11 in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And he told us how," speaking of what Cornelius told Peter, "he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house. He said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words,'" listen to this, "'by which you and all your household will be saved.'" If he was going to be told something that would tell him how he could be saved, then the inference is that he was not saved simply in the fact that he was a good man. So just being a good person is not the definition of what it means to be a Christian. By the same token, just being a religious person is not what it means to be a Christian. Over in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens and is amazed to see all of the various temples of worship that were in the city. You know, if you go even today, there are still ruins of the various temples that you can see, where you can see a temple to Pluto or a temple to Athena or something like that. Many of those were probably there when Paul saw that very city and commented in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, that they were very religious. The Old King James uses the term superstitious. They even had a temple to the unknown God. And yet Paul, as you learn in chapter 17, teaches them about what it means to be a Christian. It wasn't just a matter of being religious. It wasn't just a matter of worshiping all these different gods or offering some type of religious service. He had to teach them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, urging them to repent and obey the gospel. Over in the book of James, if you look with me in James chapter 1, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that there are different types of religion. Religion that is acceptable to God and religion that is vain. Religion that is not acceptable to God. I want you to notice with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, listen to what James through the Holy Spirit says. It says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, think about that.
It might be that I go through all the motions of what it means to be a Christian. Or it might be that I call myself one who is a Christian. I might pretend to be very religious. But notice verse 26 says, if I don't bridle my tongue, if I don't control my speech, if I don't say those things that are fitting, my religion is useless before God. It goes on to say in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I don't think that James here is suggesting to us that's all that's involved. That would negate other scriptures that talk about the things that ought to be done in service to God in Christ. But here, two examples. If we are of those sort that are unwilling to care for those that are in need, if we are of those sort that allow ourselves to become spotted or polluted by the world, then we are not practicing that pure and undefiled religion that is pleasing and acceptable to God. So a Christian is not just one who's a good person, not just one who is a religious person. And as well, we suggested that some think, well, if you're just a member of any church, any kind of religious organization, then you're a Christian. I would submit to you, as we look at a few texts, that we can't say that to be a Christian is simply to be a member of a church. Let's look at a couple of examples. Now, we've already observed that there are different kinds of religions. And we observe that not all of those religions are acceptable and pleasing to God. Remember, if I don't bridle my tongue, my religion is useless. Remember, if I don't care for the widows and orphans, if I become polluted by the world, my religion is not pure and undefiled. Now, it only follows if we're suggesting that there are religions that are unacceptable to God, then what must we say about a church or an organization or a group that espouses some religion that is not pure and undefiled, some religion that is not acceptable to God? I think we'd have to say that it follows that such a church would not be acceptable either, because all a church is a grouping, a collection of those that advocate a certain religion. The Bible teaches something much different, though. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, there it talks about the first group of those people that obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, they recognized that only a few days before they had crucified Jesus, and they hear the first gospel sermon. And they ask what they must do, and Peter tells them to repent, let every one of them be baptized. And many of them obeyed that message, and they began to work and to worship with one another. But in verse 47, it describes the fact that God added to the church those who were being saved. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ is an organization in which God adds people to its membership. It follows then that if you're talking about something, that God has not added one to that organization, to that grouping, then it would not be a church that belongs to God in Christ. Someone might say, well, you know, I've been a member of such and such a church for years. The book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn that really, as God would see it, there are not different churches practicing different things, calling themselves after different names. As God would see it and as God would have it, there is only one body, one church. I want us to look at an example. Look over in the book of Revelation with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In our Sunday morning adult, middle school, and high school classes, we looked not too long ago about the fact that God had established a covenant with the Israelites. He had given them a law to follow, and thus they became His special people. You know, that's something that all of us, I think, would aspire to, not to become a Jew, but to become part of God's special people. We understand that during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, to be a Jew was to be a part of God's special people. I want you to notice something in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, where we look at a text in which the Lord addresses some short little epistles to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. And in the course of one of these, notice a rebuke that's given in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 3. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. In other words, they're saying, we're God's people. They who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. You know, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, there it redefines what it means to be a Jew. To be a Jew is no longer a matter of being born physically of a descendant of Jacob. To be a Jew is no longer a matter of being a part of the physical nation of Israel. Instead, to be a Jew is to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Lord here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9 addresses some of those that claim to be God's people and yet were not His people in spirit and in truth. And He says that they lie in doing so. Now, what does this tell us about what we're looking at this morning? You see, they were a part of a congregation. A synagogue is just another name for a grouping of people. But it was not that they were acceptable to God. It was not that they were a part of the covenant of God in Christ. Well, if these things help us to exclude what it means to be a Christian, what can we then say the Bible does teach that it does mean to be a Christian? I want us to notice a few things as we continue in our lesson. First of all, the Bible teaches that to be a Christian means to be a new creature in Christ. We made reference to this text a moment ago. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3. And I want us to go back and look at something. Remember, we made reference to a man by the name of Nicodemus, a good man that came to Jesus and talked to him. Let's look at something that Jesus says in this discussion with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, notice with me, begin in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 5. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's a confusing statement, probably. You know, we may hear that term in the religious world all the time, but put yourself in Nicodemus' place that had never heard that described in such a way before. He's an old man. And we'll notice Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus had something different in mind, and he clarifies it here in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a spiritual rebirth that must take place. Having died to sin, it must be that we become alive again unto God. We're going to look in a few moments about one of the things that is described as the means by which we die to our old life, but then are raised to live a new life. And that's part of what Jesus alludes to here as well, being born of the water. The Bible teaches that one who is baptized into Christ puts to death their old life and rises to walk in newness of life. As such, if you look over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, one who has been born again in Jesus Christ then is living a new life. Those things that they once did in the past, they put to death. Those things that might have seemed natural and normal to them, they no longer do those things that were works of death, works of the flesh. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it tells the one who is in Christ this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, notice this, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen to this. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in. And those things that were sinful works that led to spiritual death, the one who is in Christ puts them away. I can't claim that I'm in Christ any more than we saw in James chapter 1 and have an unbridled tongue or fail to practice care for widows and orphans and pretend that I'm in Christ. I can't pretend that I'm in Christ and yet continue in fornication and covetousness and idolatry. All of those things must be put to death. But notice there are a few other things that are mentioned here as well. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have, listen, put off the old man with his deeds. So what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who's a new creature in Christ. They're living a different life. They're putting to death those sins of the past, those deeds of the old man. And that leads to another thing that the Bible tells us about one who is a Christian. A little bit of an odd idea, but I would submit to you that the Bible teaches that a Christian is a dead man. You may say, well, that doesn't sound too appealing. I don't know that I want to be considered a dead man if I'm going to be a Christian. Well, understand what the Bible is indicating about this. The Apostle Paul claimed over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, the Apostle Paul, while he was persecuted in a number of different ways, and he may very well have suffered a martyr's death, we don't have the indication that he was literally crucified, but spiritually. In the very way that we talked about a few moments ago, when he died with Christ in the waters of baptism, it was such that he was crucified with him. He put to death his old life. And thus, he no longer viewed his life as something in which he was living to himself. Look at what Paul says over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6. He describes this very process, this very thing, for each and every person who would aspire to be a Christian, who would aspire to name the name of Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul talks to some that had already done that. And I want you to notice what he says about what it meant to be a Christian and what had defined their relationship with God and Christ. Beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that's what we've noticed. One who is a Christian is a new creature. They're not living the way that they used to. They've died to that old life, so you can't continue in sin. But notice he goes even a little further to explain how that process came about. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I call your attention to a few statements that we notice here in our reading. We have friends in the world around us. We have friends that would suggest that, well, it's possible for you to be a Christian, but baptism's not a big deal. You don't have to be baptized. That's not something that determines whether or not you're a Christian or not. I call your attention to the text here in Romans chapter 6, and I would ask you to think about some things with me. Notice, after describing this condition of being dead to sin, it then makes reference to how they came to that condition of being dead in sin. Verse 4 then says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. If you can tell me any other way that Scripture speaks of us as being buried with Christ, I would like to hear it. Because Scripture describes this not as a meritorious act, not as something that is holy water, but it's a symbol, it is a figure by which one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is buried with him through baptism. Notice it goes on to say, verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice, there's a if and or relationship there. You do one, you receive the other. All of us want the resurrection from the dead to be acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Notice the way it is described here. The condition is, if we've been united in the likeness of His death. How else is it possible for one to be united in the likeness of His death other than being baptized, immersed in water as a figure of burial in Christ? If you can tell me another way that Scripture teaches, I would love to hear it. Finally, I want you to notice that it describes there in verse 6 the fact that we die, we become a dead man. Our old man is crucified. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He's crucified with Christ. How was he crucified? When he was baptized into Christ, his old man was crucified with Christ that his body of sin might be done away with. But you know, an interesting thing is not only does the Bible teach that a Christian is one who is a dead man, but the Bible also teaches that a Christian is a living man. When, in fact, we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ through baptism, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 teaches that we are raised with Christ through faith unto a new life. Look over in the book of Romans with me in Romans chapter 12. And I'd like you to notice with me Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. It might not seem too appealing to think, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to become a dead man. But bear in mind that we're not talking about something in which one dies no longer to live again. Remember, they're born again. They die to an old life, but they live a new life. A life in which every aspect of their day-to-day thoughts, their day-to-day work, the things that they choose to do, is a reflection of Christ living in them. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, under the old covenant, and even under the patriarchal age, sacrifices were offered in which an animal would be slain and put upon an altar. And that altar, that offering would be burned up and consumed as an offering to God. That was a dead offering. In Christ, we ourselves become a living sacrifice. In which, yes, we've died spiritually to our old man. But now, having been born again, we live. And every aspect of our life becomes a living sacrifice to God in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, that's pretty appealing. You know, because while death may not be something that is appealing, living a new life is absolutely appealing. A life that begins in this world and carries on into eternity is absolutely appealing. And as such, one who is a Christian then is one who attains a new citizenship. Over in the book of Colossians, if you'd look with me in Colossians chapter 1, we'll notice something that further defines this relationship that we have with God and Christ and further explains what it means to be a Christian. Colossians 1 verse 13 and 14 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, listen, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. You know, many hold to an idea. Some of you probably have either read or seen some of the videos of this Left Behind series. And while I appreciate an interest in spiritual matters that may generate, I must adamantly differ with the core view of that series that suggests that the kingdom has not yet come. It is something that one day will come when, in fact, Christ returns and sets up an earthly kingdom. The Bible teaches something much different. The Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ conquered death, when Jesus Christ then attained a position, as Matthew 28 talks about, in which He now has all authority in heaven and on earth, He became the King. and those in submission to Him,
as Colossians chapter 1,
verse 13 describes for us, are citizens of His kingdom. This is not something that was off in the distant future. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells Christians in the first century, our citizenship is in heaven. They were already citizens of the kingdom. They were longing for that time in which they would be able to live with God in the age to come. But they were already citizens of that kingdom. A Christian as well is one who is a member of Christ's body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians. I think we've seen that many of the ways that we are told,
offer definitions
of what it means to be a Christian, rely upon figures. Figures that have to do with different relationships. There's a king and a kingdom. We are family and sons. We are born again.
I want you to notice a figure that is most beautiful here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Where here it uses the figure of a body with Christ as the head. And those who are His, those who are Christians, as various members of that body that belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Skip down, if you would, in the same chapter to verse 23, and let's read a little further. Verse 23 says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which needs it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Notice with me a couple of things that I think we can clearly infer from this description of a Christian as a member of the body of Christ. Let's say that I want to be a Christian. I want to consider myself a Christian. But I don't want to have any association at all with any others who are members of the body of Christ. Can it be that I am truly a part of Christ's body if I cut myself off from the other members of that body? Not as Scripture would define it. By the same token, let's say that I want to be a Christian. I want to be a part of that body which belongs to Christ. But in fact, that body that I associate myself with bears no resemblance whatsoever in its teaching, in its practice, in its goals, in its aspirations, in its, what it approves of, what it disapproves of. It bears no similarity to the body of Jesus Christ that's described in the New Testament. Am I a part of the body of Christ in such circumstances? Absolutely not. The last thing I'd like us to notice as we bring our lesson to a close is that the Bible teaches very clearly that one who is a Christian is one who not simply has been born again, one who has died to their old life and lives this new life in Christ, one who is a part of the kingdom, a part of the body, but they are also one who continues to abide in Christ. Look over in the Gospel of John with me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You know, there are many in the religious world that hold to a notion that says, once saved, always saved. Now, sadly, I think they misunderstand some things about baptism, because part of their notion of once saved, always saved suggests that if you just come to the point of faith, then that's all you need. Well, we've already seen from Romans 6 that there's more that's involved in that. Well, by the same token, the Bible nowhere teaches that once we come to a point in which we are in Christ, that that is not something that must be an ongoing process. Now, I think where the misunderstanding comes is over this issue of faith and work. Some would imagine that if we see any conditions in one's faithfulness, that we are meriting our salvation. Absolutely not. But as a consequence of the forgiveness of sins that we receive, a duty is that we must strive diligently with every ounce of our being
to abide in Christ.
Read with me a text, if you would, in John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 5 and we'll go down to verse 14. John 15, begin in verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now notice, there's a condition there. You must bear fruit. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, right there, it shows pretty clearly we must abide in Christ who is the vine. If we don't abide in him, what can happen? We are cast out and we are thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, it may be hard for us to pin this down and to figure out, well, what figure is he drawing from here? He says he's a vine, we're branches. Well, he defines that for us right here by telling us that his words must abide in us. And that's not just a matter of, well, I've got this verse memorized and I've got another verse memorized. That's not really allowing words to abide in you. If the words of Christ abide in me, if the words of Christ abide in you, and just like Romans 12 talked about, we allow them to lead us to live a life in which we're a living sacrifice. Everything we do, everything we say, those things we believe, those things we teach, those things we practice are determined by what he said. That's allowing his word to abide in us. That is abiding in him. Continue. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If, notice this, you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are, notice this, my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Notice just three things here. First of all, we must abide in the Lord's word. Verse 7 and verse 10. Second, we must keep his commandments. Verse 10 and verse 14. And thirdly, a branch must either bear fruit or be cut off and burned, verse 5 and 6. Who is a Christian? Well, we've noticed several things this morning, but as we end our lesson, I want us to wrap some of these things up together as we think about what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are ones who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We have confessed that faith before men. You know, many of you missed out on something Wednesday night after services. Jessica Blanton, Anna McDermott's granddaughter, decided that she wanted to obey the gospel. We'd studied together. She'd been wanting to do it for a long time and had delayed for a while and studied some more. But Wednesday night after services, she confessed her faith in Jesus Christ. A person who is a Christian is one who repents and turns from their sin. Remember, they put to death that old man. That old man of sin. And then they are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. But it doesn't stop there. Because one who is in Christ abides in Christ, rising through faith to live a new life, faithful and obedient to the Lord and to his word. I ask you the question this morning. Are you a Christian? What hinders you from becoming a Christian? All things are ready and prepared this morning. We could hear your confession of faith, encourage you in your repentance, and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some extent to which you've not been that living sacrifice you ought to be, would you not recognize that God would have you to do so much more? And as your brothers and sisters, we stand with open arms to encourage you to be what God would have you to be. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.